I had to take a text particularly that I'd want to base it on, it would probably be verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. Well, as we've already gathered, today is the day of Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the thing that we remember today. And one of the functions of the Spirit is to open God's Word to us. So let's, as we start, pray that God should do just that. Let's pray as we're seated. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that now, as we turn to your Word, he indeed would be our guide and our teacher. May each one of us know that we have heard from you this evening, and give us the grace to obey what we hear, for your name's sake. Amen. When I was at a theological college, more years ago than I care to remember, I did a short dissertation on the Welsh religious revival of 1904-5. And it was one of the most fascinating and stimulating things that I've ever done, because the revival was a quite extraordinary episode in Welsh history, which affected every area of Welsh life. The churches themselves were completely transformed. In a short period of about 6 months, something like 100,000 new people were added to the churches. That was about 5% of the population. Churches which had previously been dead came alive. Many of them were open every night for services in the week, sometimes going on into the early hours of the morning. People would return home from work, 6 o'clock, go home, get washed and changed, then off to the chapel. They'd often be there till 2 or 3 in the morning. But it wasn't just the churches that were changed. Whole areas of Welsh social life were also deeply affected. In some parts of the country, law courts were closed because they had no more cases to try. Drunkenness was down by 30 to 40%. In some counties, illegitimacy fell by 40%. Industrial disputes were solved, it seemed, overnight. It had a huge influence upon Welsh society, and you can still talk to people who can remember those times. It was a deep and genuine revival of God's Spirit. And the effects were felt not just in Wales, but in many other parts of the world as well, as people went out taking the lessons that they'd learnt. But if you go to Wales today, it's quite a different picture that faces you. Churches which had formerly been packed out are now often deserted or run down, or maybe attended only by a faithful few. And though the hymns are still sung, often with great passion, at the Arms Park, nevertheless the faith that used to accompany that singing is no longer there. It seems that in many places the heart and the spirit has gone. The glory is past. The Old Testament had a particular word for it. It was Ichabod. The glory has departed. And one could perhaps say the same for many churches in this city of London as well. Churches which have known halcyon days, packed out to hear the greatest of preachers, people daily converted, lives being changed, the whole of society being affected by it. And yet today some of those churches also are shells. The glory has gone. The Spirit seems to have departed. And it is a very important lesson to us, that we can never presume upon God's grace. That because God has blessed a country or a church in the past, is no guarantee that he will do so again in the future. And if the ministry doesn't remain faithful to God's word and to God's work, the glory may again depart and move elsewhere. Perhaps there's a very real lesson for us here at All Souls, that just because God has blessed us in the past, and I believe he does so at the present, there's no guarantee that he will continue to do so in the future if we do not remain faithful to him. We cannot presume upon God's grace. Now that was a lesson that the Apostle Paul knew only too well. Indeed, that was why he wrote the first letter to Timothy. The church at Ephesus was one that Paul had founded under God, one that he'd prayed for, agonized over, nurtured and built up. And now within that beloved church at Ephesus, he could see the seeds of decline. Something that he'd spoken of, something that he'd warned against whilst he was still with them. And of particular concern to Paul was the false teachers who had arisen within the fellowship itself. People who were leading others astray, notably with a new form of legalism. They were insisting that Christians should keep particular laws, what they should eat, what special days they should celebrate, not marrying, and so forth. They were distorting and abusing the word of God. They were turning the wonderful gospel of grace into a set of rules. I think we need to remember that there is always a temptation to turn the Christian gospel into legalism. And so often we find the same sort of pattern developing. God works in a particular way, a very special work of grace. People's lives are changed, and they find a particular way of doing things which helps them, which best expresses their faith. They like to worship in a certain way. They like to keep certain days as special. Sometimes they may choose not to marry. Sometimes they may choose not to drink alcohol because they believe for them that's the best way. But what happens? Very soon, God's grace gets forgotten. But the rules stay. And it just becomes a form of legalism. You must do things this way. You must worship this way. You can't drink, you can't marry, or whatever it might be. It just becomes legalism. And how different, says Paul, is that to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Verse 11, the end of the passage you looked at last week. And just the mention of that gospel sets Paul off in these verses on an expression of how wonderful it is. And he is the chief example of that. Now, we may just see these verses as a bit of a digression, one of the sort of Pauline tangents. And yet, I don't believe they are. I believe, in a sense, they're central to the argument that Paul wants to put forward. Because here he is contrasting the true gospel of grace with the guilt-inducing legalism of the false teachers. And in the process, he shows that if he, Paul, can be changed by the gospel, then anyone can. Nobody but nobody lies outside the scope of that gospel. Let's look then a little more closely at this passage. Because here Paul outlines, first of all, his call in verses 12 to 14. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It never ceased to be a source of amazement to Paul that God had chosen him. He who had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, nevertheless still God in his mercy had called and chosen him. And I think there should be a sense of amazement in each one of us as to why God has chosen us, why God has worked in us. Because it is a work of God when we come to faith in Christ. It is through his grace. We may not have been aware of it at the time, but as we look back, are we not aware of the unmistakable hand of God upon us? And shouldn't that cause us to be amazed? We've heard earlier in the service that Billy Graham is involved in a mission up in Scotland. May well be the last big mission that he's involved with in these islands. I remember hearing it once he said that the first question he's going to ask when he gets to heaven will be this: why me? It's a good question, isn't it? Why me? It's a question really that Paul asks because he's constantly amazed that God should have been gracious to him. Just three ways in which God had worked in his life. First of all, in showing him that initial mercy and grace. Verse 13, but I received mercy. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Paul knew that all he had stemmed from God's grace to him, and he could never forget it, nor would he ever presume upon it. It always filled him with that gratitude. And yet he does express it in a rather strange way. I received mercy, he says, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And somebody might think, well, Paul's almost saying there that God was merciful to him because he didn't know any better at the time, almost as though he deserved God to reveal these things to him. Well, Paul is not saying that he deserved anything. It is all of grace. But I think we should note that there is a definite distinction in the scriptures between conscious and willful, deliberate defiance and rejection of God's word on the one hand, and the sin of ignorance and unbelief on the other. And that's what that Old Testament reading was about in Numbers 15. Remember, there are the different punishments that were set out for conscious and willful sin on the one hand and unconscious sin on the other. And though the apostle is saying that none of us need be beyond the range of God's grace, he also wants to stress this. There's no comfort here for anyone who is deliberately and consciously standing against the will of God at the moment. You see, there are times when God comes particularly close to us, when we're aware that he speaks to us, he puts his finger on something in our lives. And yet there are other times when God somehow seems to move away. He's somewhere else. And if we have not settled accounts with him when he's close, who knows if that time will come again? You see, we cannot presume upon God's grace. But we see, therefore, God's grace to Paul. But second, we see it that he'd appointed Paul to his service. Verse 12, the latter part. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. It's extraordinary enough for Paul to be shown mercy after the way he had persecuted the church. But it was even more extraordinary that God should want him as a fellow worker. You'd have thought, really, that Paul was unemployable in the Christian church with his background. Nobody could trust him. And initially, of course, nobody did. But God did. God knew the potential that was there. And God often calls the unlikeliest of people, the ones we would never imagine coming to faith. And equally, he longs to use the unlikeliest of people. Sometimes when I meet with people involved in Christian service, I ask them about their lives before they came to Christ. And as they tell their stories, as they say what it was they were like before they met Christ, I wonder if I can be talking to the same person. You think, after all they've been through, can God use them? And yes, amazingly, he can. And God can use each one of us. Our former lives need be no barrier to the workings of God. Appointed to Christ's service, then equipped for Christ's service. And that's at the beginning of 12. I'm sorry I've taken the wrong way around, but it seems a logical way. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul knew that as God had called him, he also equipped him. And God never calls us to a task which he will not also equip us. God had set Paul apart for a particular ministry, but he'd also given Paul strength for it. He who calls you is faithful, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he will do it. See, of himself, Paul knew that he wasn't up to it. The task was too great, but God had given him his strength. That is why God gives his spirit, that we can be witnesses, that we can be servants, that we can be strengthened to be the people we should always be. And I want to say this for some of us who may be wondering if we are called to a particular ministry of one kind or another, maybe full-time serving Christ. What qualities should we have? Are we the right sort of people? Of course, they're the ordinary qualities, aren't they? Godliness of life, love for Christ, an ability to teach the scriptures, a longing to see others converted and built up in the faith. But there are two other traits that we might look for which are not so obvious. And the first one is a sense of unworthiness. The sense with Billy Graham of thinking, why me? It's too great a task. I'm not up to it. Someone as sinful as me couldn't really do it. And I hope that is something that all of us involved in Christian service always feel to some extent. You ask anyone who speaks publicly, you ask any of us on the ministry team, when we get down from the pulpit on a Sunday evening, we can feel like a total hypocrite. Think, how on earth did I have the gall to say that? How unworthy one is to be entrusted with the wonderful truths one's been seeking to speak of. In a sense, I hope that never goes. Paul had that sense of unworthiness. I hope we do. If we think we're good enough for Christian service, then we're not good enough. It isn't right for us. A sense of unworthiness, but also a sense of inadequacy. There must always be that sense of not being up to the task, because none of us ever is. But at the same time, even though we're not up to it, God equips us through his Spirit. God had equipped Paul. God can equip each one of us. And so if any of us is here is thinking, well, we may be called to full-time ministry, but we're not up to it. Well, maybe that's the first step, because we're not. But let's rest assured that if God wants us there, God will also equip us. Paul was convinced of that from his own experience. We see, therefore, his call. Secondly, then, his conviction, verse 15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What was it that kept the Apostle Paul going? What was it that was the very center of his ministry? What was the truth he kept coming back to time and time again? It was his overriding conviction that Christ Jesus came into the world that sinners should be saved. The truths of the cross and redemption. Notice Paul doesn't say that Christ Jesus came to create a just society, to bring inner happiness or wholeness, to end all sickness. They may be results, side effects of what God does, but they're not primarily why Christ Jesus came. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and Paul longed for the whole church at Ephesus to know that and to believe it. He wanted that, as it were, to be their motto, to be the mainspring for all that they did. And I hope that we're appraised of that. I hope Paul's conviction is also our own. And Paul, of course, knew it through his own experience. That's what made him so passionately concerned. If Christ could save him, he could save anybody. And if Paul could be saved, then we can be saved. To say this for any of us here who maybe at times begin to believe that there's no hope for us, we've gone too far. After what we've done, could God possibly want to save us? Well, Paul says, look at me. He says, have you murdered Christians? Have you actively persecuted the Christian church as he had? I don't imagine so. So if Christ could reach down to Paul, he can reach down to each one of us too. And that's something that Paul would never forget. Because Christ had saved him, he had this deep, burning conviction. Christ had come to save sinners. And he wanted to tell as many people as possible about that offer of salvation. In ancient Rome, there was a famous senator, Cato, and I can never remember if he was Cato the Elder or Cato the Younger. He lived at the time of the Punic Wars, Rome versus Carthage. It was a long and bitter struggle. And whenever Cato spoke in the Roman Senate, whatever he was speaking about, whether it was Roman roads or drains or taxation or whatever, he would always end with the same words. And they were these: Delenda est Carthago. Carthage must be destroyed. He never wanted anyone to forget that what mattered more than anything else was the destruction of Carthage. And perhaps we too should have a similar motto. London must be reached. And that should be our burning desire. Or other places, wherever we come from, whatever places we have a concern for, because Christ Jesus came to save sinners. We must never forget that. And if we have no desire to speak to others about what Christ has done for us, then perhaps we have no appreciation of how wonderful it really is. Let Paul be our example. Let him be an example about God's patience with us. That if we don't know Christ, if we don't believe, we're not sure what it's all about, we're not outside the scope of the gospel. If God could reach Paul, he can reach us. But let it also be to a lesson to those of us who do know Christ. Maybe you've been following him for some time. If Christ Jesus came to save sinners, what are we doing to further that mission? You may know that in 3 weeks' time here at All Souls, we have a special guest service. John Stott will be preaching, and it'll be a particular occasion for inviting our friends who don't yet believe in Christ. Well, let's start praying for it now. Let's start thinking who we can invite to it. Let's not leave the inviting to somebody else. Let's all be involved in it. A friend, someone we work with, a member of our family. Because if Christ came to save sinners, he came to save them. We need to be as convinced as Paul was. We see first his call, then his conviction, then finally his charge to Timothy. Verse 18 following. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Timothy, he says, fight the good fight. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. See, Timothy was going to have the responsibility of overseeing the church at Ephesus. And as we saw earlier, this church was beset by false teaching. Those who were trying to draw away others after them. And so in that context, Paul says to Timothy, contend, fight for the faith and the truth of the gospel. Hold on to a good conscience. Hold yourself and your hearers to the highest possible standards. Keep faith on the one hand, and a good conscience on the other. And that's a balance that we see elsewhere in Timothy 1, chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 9, faith and a good conscience. See, Paul knew that when the church in Ephesus was going to be attacked, it would be attacked on two separate levels. There would be the intellectual level on the one hand, and the moral level on the other. There would be an attack upon what people believed, and there would also be an attack upon the way they behaved. And the two will always go together. And Paul gives both a warning and an example of this, both of which I believe are very telling for the church in our country today. The warning is that this is where we're going to have to fight, that this is what we will face. We read in verse 19 about how others have made shipwreck of their faith. And if we do not hold on to the truth of the gospel, if we do not fight at the same time for a good conscience, that is exactly what will happen. We will shipwreck our faith. One of the commentators very wisely comments, "More often than we know, religious error has its roots in moral rather than intellectual causes." See, sometimes I meet people who tell me that they've given up on the Christian faith, or that they're just about to. They've had enough. And they come up with all sorts of reasons for it. "I can't believe this," they say. "I can't believe that." But as often as not, the real reason is different. It's usually sin. They're rejecting their conscience in a particular area. And so inevitably, they end up rejecting their faith as well. It so often happens. Think of a well-known commentator, a man in the past who's been known for his Christian belief. Recently and very publicly, he's renounced those beliefs. And now it seems he loses no opportunity to attack them, to belittle them, and to denounce the Christian faith as a whole. I was reading an article about him the other day, and I must admit it didn't come as a great surprise to discover that around the same time he'd been rejecting his Christian faith, he'd also left his wife and children and set up home with his girlfriend. Now who's to say how closely connected they were? But in the scriptures, they are always connected. Faith and good conscience. So says Paul to Timothy, hang on to both. Because if you don't, shipwreck awaits you. And I say this now to any of us who, maybe at the present moment, are actually flirting with sin. There's something that we know that we shouldn't be doing, and yet we feel ourselves irresistibly drawn to do it. Just remember this. You won't just be rejecting your conscience. You'll end up rejecting your faith as well. And that's the road that leads to great sadness and regret. Be warned. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Be warned. And then having given the warning, he gives a very salutary example. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We know very little about these two. Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 17 is seen to be a false teacher. Alexander is possibly the metal worker in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. But these are very salutary and somber words, aren't they? Tragic examples of shipwrecked believers. And we could probably each one of us add our own list. people who similarly have rejected their conscience and so have shipwrecked their faith. Now, these two have been put outside the church fellowship, not as a sort of vindictive punishment, but they might recognize the damage they caused. They might learn not to blaspheme. Trouble is, if you look at 2 Timothy, it seems they haven't learnt. They're still outside the Christian fellowship. This is the call of all Christians, but it's particularly the call of those of us involved in Christian ministry to hold on to these two things, faith and a good conscience. That is important for ourselves, but it is also important for those who might be in our charge. That is our top priority. I want to say particularly, therefore, to those of us who are leaders, those that are called to discharge a ministry in one area or another, guard your life. Guard your doctrine very, very closely. Be vigilant. The devil is not really very original. He tries to trick us up in exactly the same ways as he's always done. The same way he did Ephesus is exactly the same way he'll try to trip us up here. So be prepared. That is Paul's charge to Timothy. That is God's charge to us. I started this sermon by telling of how we can never presume upon God's grace. That because God had blessed the church in Ephesus in the past, there's no guarantee that he will continue to do so in the future. And again, because God has blessed us at All Souls in the past, there's no guarantee that he will do so in the future. He will only do so as we remain faithful to him, as we remain faithful to his word, as we remain faithful to a good conscience. Let's remember then Paul's call to the gospel. And if God calls us to the work of the gospel, as he calls each one of us, whatever role we have to play, God is faithful. He will equip us for whatever it is we're called to do. Let's look to him as Paul did. Then we saw the conviction that Paul had, his conviction of the gospel. Never forget, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He saved us. He longs to save many others. Let's give ourselves to that work. But then there's finally that charge, to hold on to faith and a good conscience. They're solemn words, they're telling words. But let us pray that God should keep us faithful. But let's pray also that God should raise up amongst us leaders who will be faithful in his service, maybe all around the world. Leaders who hold on to faith and a good conscience. Let's pray together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, again we want to thank you for the wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we lose that sense of wonder. Forgive us when we lose that sense of amazement that you should have called even us. Fill our hearts with gratitude, we pray, but also fill our hearts with the conviction that as you came into the world to save sinners, you came to save many of those that we know and love. Help us to pray for them. And help us, we pray, to be faithful ministers, servants of Christ Jesus. Those who indeed do hold on to faith and a good conscience. May we remain faithful, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.